So last week we left off with Noah, and he we noted in Peter that he was called the eighth person, and that's because there were eight people on the ark, and Noah was the father. He was the head of the household or the family, his wife, his three sons, and their wives, and he was so he's noted as the eighth person. So Noah was the eighth, and the number eight is for a new beginning. And Noah is the one, you know, there were many people back then, and a long period of time between Adam and Noah, I think about 1,600 years or somewhere in there. And there's only a couple of people that are noted as believing. Enoch is one, and Noah is the other. Kind of amazing when you think about it. Just two people. So it's pretty interesting. So I wanted to compare something because the number eight does represent a new beginning, and I wanted to compare Adam's beginning with Noah's. So if you go to chapter one of Genesis, I thought this was really interesting, and we get to verse 26. It says, and God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth. So God created man in his own image, and the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. And God blessed them. And God said unto them, be fruitful, and multiply, and replenish the earth, and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over every creeping, every living thing that moveth upon the earth. So, what's he saying? You know, he's giving them dominion. They're going to rule over everything that's on the earth, and they're to be fruitful, and, you know, fill the earth. And God said, behold, I have given you every herb-bearing seed, which is upon the face of all the earth, and every tree in the which is the fruit of the tree yielding seed. To you it shall be for meat. So the herb-bearing seed and the fruit of every tree was their food. And to every beast of the earth, and to every fowl of the air, and to everything that creepeth upon the earth, wherein there is life, I have given every green herb for meat. And it was so. So that's pretty wild. Okay. So we're going to go to chapter 9. But I wanted to read one verse in chapter 6, verse 22. It said, thus did Noah, according to all that God commanded him, so did he. You know, when God came to him and talked to him, it says, God did everything. Everything he was commanded to do. So that tells us about him. Of course, he was warned of the flood. He received God's word and he obeyed. So now in chapter 9, verse 1, and you'll see some similarities and some differences here between the new beginning with Noah and the beginning with Adam. And it's kind of interesting because, you know, when you see the word beginning sometimes in the word, you have to recognize which beginning it is. So, and God blessed Noah and his sons and said unto them, be fruitful, multiply, and replenish the earth. So he says that to Noah and to his sons. Just what he said to Adam and Eve, right? And the fear of you and the dread of you shall be upon every beast of the earth and upon every fowl of the air, upon all that moveth upon the earth and upon all the fishes of the sea. Into your hand are they delivered. That's a little different from, you know, you have dominion over them. Here, the animals are going to be fearful of man. It doesn't say that in the beginning, does it? Because everything was peaceful. Everything was in harmony. Mm-hmm. And it's no longer like that. What a difference that is. Every moving thing that liveth shall be meat for you, even as the green herb have I given you all things. So in the garden, God said nothing about living things being eaten, did he? It was the herb of the field, or the seed of the herb, and the fruit of the tree. Now it's the meat of things that move. But the flesh with life thereof, which is the blood thereof, shall ye not eat. And surely your blood of your lives will I require at the hand of every beast, will I require it at the hand of man, at the hand of every man's brother will I require the life of man. Whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed, for in the image of God made he man. And you be fruitful and multiply, bring forth abundantly in the earth and multiply therein. So here he makes a point about, you know, blood, how important and how precious it is, how precious it is. Whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall blood be shed, for in the image of God made he man. And you be fruitful and multiply, bring forth abundantly in the earth and multiply therein. And God spake unto Moses and to his sons with him, saying, and behold, I will establish my covenant with you and with your seed after you. So this is a covenant. This is the first covenant in the Bible. And it's a covenant that God initiates. And as we see, it's what we would call unilateral. It doesn't require anything of man. It's God, and he's saying, I'm making a covenant, or I'm making this solemn promise that I'm going to do this. He says, I will establish my covenant with you. Neither shall all fish be cut off anymore by the waters of a flood, neither shall there anymore be a flood to destroy the earth. And God said, this is the token of the covenant which I make between me and you and every living creature that is with you for perpetual generations. I do not set my bow in the cloud, and I shall set my bow in the cloud, and it shall be for a token of a covenant between me and the earth. And it shall come to pass when I bring a cloud over the earth that the bow shall be seen in the cloud, and I will remember my covenant which is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh. And the water shall no more become a flood to destroy all flesh. Now, obviously, there are floods and people die and animals die, but he says here all flesh, right? Mm-hmm. Meaning the whole earth will never be covered with water again. And the bow shall be in the cloud, and I will look upon it that I may remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is upon the earth. And God said unto Noah, this is the token of the covenant which I have established between me and all flesh that is upon the earth. And the sons of Noah that went forth of the ark were Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And Ham is the father of Canaan. And that's significant, which we'll look at a little bit later, but that's significant because Canaan was the land of Canaan, right? And the Canaanites were all these different people, among whom I believe the Philistines were part of.
Right.
Okay, so chapter 10 we're going to go to. And it says, now these are the generations of the sons of Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, and unto them were sons born after the flood. So there were sons of Noah from whom all mankind descended. From Shem is the Christ line. Mm-hmm. This does not make necessarily Shem a man of God. We don't know anything about him much, or not a whole lot about him. We don't even know if he was a godly man for any amount. And Ham was the father of Canaan, and he was the one that got cursed. He went in and saw the nakedness of his father. So between Noah and Abraham, there is no man or woman mentioned in respect to believing, walking with God, or having spirit. Nor is it said that God spoke to any man in that period of time. Now, isn't that something? And it's hundreds and hundreds of years going down, and I forget how many generations, I counted them up. I think it's like 11 generations between Noah and Abraham. I have it in my office. But if you know anything about genetics, Noah lived to be 930 years old. When we get down to Abraham, Abraham lived to be 180, I believe. So it goes down in every couple, so a couple of generations, and it all of a sudden it drops, then it levels out a little, and then it drops, then it goes up a little, then it goes down a little. But 11 generations, then it goes down, because there were only three sons of Noah, so the gene pool was restricted. And so that allows more recessive genes to become dominant or involved or come to light, right? Something like that. So anyway, however it works. Okay, Genesis 11. So, verse 27. Now these are the generations of Terah. So we go from Noah and we get to Terah. And Terah is the father of Abraham, or Abram, as he's called in the beginning. So let's see. Where are we? So it says, these are the generations of Terah. Terah begot Abram, Nahor, Haran. Haran begot Lot. And Haran died before his father, Terah, in the land of his nativity in Ur of the Chaldees. And Abraham and Nahor took them wives. The name of Abram's wife was Sarai, and the name of Nahor's wife, Milcah, the daughter of Haran, the father of Milcah and the father of Iscah. So Terah had three sons, Nahor, Haran, and Abram. And Haran died, and Nahor married his daughter, apparently. And so, let's see. So Abraham and Nahor took wives. The name of Abram's wife was Sarai, and the name of Nahor's wife, Milcah, the daughter of Haran, the father of Milcah, and the father of Iscah. But Sarai was barren, and she had no child. And Terah took Abram, his son, and Lot, the son of Haran, his son's son, and Sarai, his daughter-in-law, his son Abraham's wife, and they went forth with them from Ur of the Chaldees to go into the land of Canaan. And they came into Haran and dwelt there. And the days of Terah were 205 years, and Terah died in Haran. So he didn't live that long either. I mean, it's already come down to 200 years. So that's something. chapter 12, verse 1, it says, Now the Lord had said unto Abram, Get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and from thy father's house unto a land that I will show thee. So now for the first time from the time of Noah, God speaks to a man. That's pretty significant in itself. And we don't know a whole lot about Terah or Abraham's family, but from what it seems, you know, the people in those areas of the world were worshipers of different gods, right? They weren't worshipers of the true God. Some of them worshiped the moon and other things. And one of the things about Ur, where they had these big temples or, they were like kind of like pyramids, but they had steps up and, they go up and do sacrifices and things like that. Anyway, so God speaks to Abram. Why he spoke to Abraham? Well, I guess God knew that his heart was to be receptive. And so it's the Lord said unto Abram. So he spoke to Abram and Abraham listened. Let's hold our place here, if you can, and go to Hebrews 11. Hebrews 11 and verse 8. It says, by faith, or believing, when he was called to go out into a place which he should after receive for an inheritance, obeyed, and he went out, not knowing whither he went. We just read that God spoke to him and he said, leave this place, right? So here it says, by faith or by believing. Remember, we know that in Romans 10, 17, it says, faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Abraham did not have a written word. There was no written word of God that we know of at this time. So how did he hear? God told him. God gave him the information. Some way, somehow, he spoke to Abraham. And when he was called to go out, he believed and he obeyed. And he went out, not knowing whither he went. By faith or believing, he sojourned in the land of promise as in a strange country, dwelling in tabernacles, tents, with Isaac and Jacob, and heirs with him of the same promise. For he looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. So he was looking forward to future things. Okay, so let's go back to Genesis. We're not going to do an in-depth study of Abraham, but remember, we're looking at men to be men of God. We started out in Timothy, where it talks about all scripture being profitable for doctrine, reproof, and correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, truly perfected, or truly furnished unto all good works. So how does this fit in with Abraham? So we have seen two very important things concerning Abraham. God spoke to him, and Abraham believed. For God to speak to Abraham, he had to put spirit upon him. Mm-hmm. So we see some essential requirements in Abraham as a man of God, even though he is not titled as a man of God. And I don't know exactly what that means, because there are many great men in the Bible who believed, who were prophets, who are not necessarily called men of God. So, but there are some. So we saw right in the beginning, Moses in Deuteronomy 33, he was called the man of God, right? And he was called that in several other places. Psalm 90, verse 1, in Joshua 14, he's called that. But I want you to go to Judges. You can keep your place in Genesis, but we're going to go to Judges. We're going to look at these different things, because there's not a lot of men who are called the man of God or a man of God in the Bible. Very few. But the one in Judges is very interesting, because it's not really a man. In chapter 13, verse 6, it says, then the woman came. Well, let's go back and read a little bit here. There was a certain man, verse 2, of Zorah of the family of the Danites, whose name was Manoah, and his wife was barren and bare not. And the angel of the Lord appeared unto the woman and said unto her, behold, now thou art barren and bearest not, but thou shalt conceive and bear a son. Now therefore beware, I pray thee, and drink not wine nor strong drink, and eat not any unclean thing. For lo, thou shalt conceive and bear a son, and no razor shall come upon his head. For the child shall be called a Nazarite unto God from the womb, and he shall begin to deliver Israel out of the hand of the Philistines. Then the woman came and told her husband, saying, a man of God came unto me, and his countenance was like the countenance of an angel of God, very terrible. But I asked him not whence he was, neither told me his name. And he said unto me, behold, thou shalt conceive and bear a son, and now drink no wine nor strong drink, neither eat any unclean thing, for the child shall be a Nazarite of God from the womb to the day of his death. Then Manoah entreated the Lord, you know, entreated. He begged God, or he asked God. You know, he made a sincere and deep request. He said, "Then Manoah entreated the Lord and said, 'O my Lord, let the man of God which thou didst send come again unto us and teach us what we shall do unto the child that shall be born.'" So here, the angel of God is called the man of God, not by God necessarily, but God put it in his word. So he must have been okay with it. And he appeared as a man, right? Okay, let's go to 1 Samuel, chapter 2. And this is a very interesting one also. Verse 27 of chapter 2. It says, "And there came a man of God unto Eli." Eli was the high priest, and he was a judge. He was the last judge, or next to the last judge. I guess Samuel is considered the last judge of Israel. But he had disobeyed God. His sons were crooked. They weren't doing what they were supposed to do. They were supposed to be watching over the tabernacle that was in Shiloh, and they were supposed to be ministering to the people, and they were not doing nice stuff. So God sends this man of God unto Eli and said unto him, "Thus saith the Lord, did I plainly appear unto the house of thy father when they were in Egypt in Pharaoh's house?" Because he's a Levite, right? He's an Aaron, and he's of the line of Aaron. "And did I choose him out of all the tribes of Israel to be my priest, to offer upon my altar, to burn incense, to wear the ephod before me? And I did give, and did I give unto the house of thy father all the offerings made by fire of the children of Israel? Wherefore kick ye at my sacrifice and at my offering, which I have commanded in my habitation, and honorest thy sons above me, to make yourselves fat and the chiefest of all the offerings of Israel, my people." So he's given him a pretty good dress down there. But again, this guy is called the man of God, but we never hear his name. We never know who he is. Amazing. Let's go to chapter 9. Chapter 9, and we'll start in verse 6. This is where Saul is looking for animals. He's tending the herd for his father, and they lose some animals, and they get sent him in a and one of the herdsmen get sent out to find the animals, and they come to the place where Samuel is, who's the prophet. And it says, "And he said unto him, Behold, now there is in this city a man of God, and he is an honorable man. All that he saith come surely to pass. Now let us go thither. Peradventure he can show us our way that we should go. Then said Saul to his servant, But behold, if we go, what shall we bring the man? For the bread is spent in our vessels, and there is not a present to bring to the man of God. What have we?" So he says, you know, if we're going to go see a man of God, we have to bring a present. We just can't go empty-handed. You know, I know when my wife and I ever go to somebody's house, we always bring something because my wife is, you know, it's what you got to do. You know, it's proper. It's etiquette. Well, that was a big deal in biblical times. When you went to see a man of God, you brought him something. And the servant answered Saul again and said, Behold, I have here at my hand the fourth part of a shekel of silver that I will give to the man of God to tell us our way. Before time in Israel, when a man went to inquire of God, thus he spake, Come and let us go to the seer, for he that is now called a prophet was before time called a seer. Then said Saul to his servant, Well said, come, let us go. So they went unto the city where the man of God was. So that's what happened there. And they're referring to Samuel. He's not named here, but in the context, we know that it is Samuel. And he's called a man of God and the man of God. Okay? 1 Kings is the next one we're going to look at. Chapter 12. And verse 22. Let's start in verse 21. And when Rehoboam was come to Jerusalem, he assembled all the house of Judah with the tribe of Benjamin, 84,000 chosen men, which were warriors to fight against the house of Israel to bring the kingdom again to Rehoboam, the son of Solomon. But the word of God came unto Shemaiah, the man of God, saying, speak to Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, king of Judah, and unto all the house of Judah and Benjamin, and to the remnant of the people, saying, and then he goes on and says, you know, don't start this battle. But here's this guy, Shemaiah. He's not, you know, one of the well-known prophets or people that we've ever heard of, but here he is titled and called the man of God. Next, 1 Kings 13, next chapter. And you're probably familiar with this one. We have looked at it before, I'm sure. And says, behold, there came a man of God out of Judah by the word of the Lord unto Bethel, and Jeroboam stood by the altar to burn incense. So here's a man of God, and he is sent by God from Judah to Israel. Now, at this time, there are two kingdoms, right? The kingdom of Judah, the kingdom of Israel. Judah is kind of up and down. When they have a good king, they do great. When they have a bad king, they don't do so great. But they have some good kings that bail them out periodically. Israel, on the other hand, never has a good king. They're rotten. So God's sending this man of God to Jeroboam. And he's burning incense. But he's burning incense to what? To a false god, an idol. And he cried against the altar in the word of the Lord and said, so he's speaking by revelation, O altar, altar, thus saith the Lord, behold, a child shall be born unto the house of David, Josiah by name, and upon thee shall he offer the priests of the high places that burn incense upon thee, and the men's bones shall be burnt upon thee. And he gave a sign the same day, saying, this is the sign which the Lord hath spoken. Behold, the altar shall be rent, and the ashes that are upon it shall be poured out. And it came to pass, when King Jeroboam heard the saying of the man of God, which he had cried against the altar of Bethel, that he put forth his hand from the altar, saying, lay hold on him. And his hand which he put forth against him dried up, so that he could not pull it in again to him. The altar also was rent, the ashes poured out from the altar, according to the sign which the man of God had given by the word of the Lord. He was a man of God. Again, there's no mention of who he is. We don't know anything about him. We don't know his name. We don't know where he came from other than Judah. But he came by the word of the Lord, meaning God gave him revelation, told him what to do, and he gave him the words to speak. And this is a long record. We're not going to read it all, but it goes on through most of the chapter here, and let's go to chapter 17 of 1 Kings. God bless you. And you can hand me a tissue while you're at it. Okay. Whoops. I got it. That's no problem. Okay, chapter 17 of 1 Kings. And it says, and Elijah the Tishbite, who was called of the inhabitants of Gilead, said unto Ahab, as the Lord God of Israel liveth, before whom I stand, there shall not be dew upon thee, dew nor rain these years, but according to my word. And the word of the Lord came unto him, saying, get thee hence. And he goes, and so on and so forth. Let's go to chapter verse 18. And it says, well, let's see, verse 17. It came to pass after these things that the man, that the son of the woman, the mistress of the house, fell sick, and his sickness was so sore that there was no breath left in him. So this is, you know, there was a drought, and because of the drought, there was a famine. God protected Elijah, fed him, gave him water, and then he sends him up, and he stays with a widow woman, and she's about to have her last meal, and he says, give me some first. She recognizes him as a holy man, and she gives him, and they eat and do well for a year. The cruise of oil and her meal never stop providing for them. And then the woman's son dies. So, and she said unto Elijah, what have I to do with thee, O man of God? Art thou come unto me to call my sin to remembrance and to slay my son? And he said unto her, give me thy son. And he took him out of her bosom and carried him into a loft, and there he abode and laid upon his own bed. And he cried unto the Lord and said, O Lord God, hast thou also brought evil upon the widow with whom I sojourn by slaying her son? And he stretched himself upon the child three times and cried unto the Lord and said, O Lord, my God, I pray thee, let this child's soul come to him again. And the Lord heard the voice of Elijah, and the soul of the child came to him again, and he revived. And Elijah took the child and brought him down out of the chamber of the house and delivered him unto his mother. And Elijah said, see, thy son liveth. And the woman said to Elijah, now by this I know that thou art a man of God, and that the word of the Lord in thy mouth is truth. So, again, you know, he spoke for God, and he spoke the truth, and that let that woman know that he was the man of God. Elijah was called the man of God. Okay, 1 Kings 20. And verse 28. Now, there are other places where it says people are men of God that we're not going to cover. But so, for instance, you know, Moses, there's a number of places. Elijah, there's a number of places. Elisha, there's a number of places. So there are many places where people are called men of God more than once. So I'm only going to hit one for these people. I'm not going to go to all of them. Just to see that there's not that many that are called men of God. And we're almost finished with the list. 1 Kings 20:28. It says, and there came a man of God and spake unto the king of Israel and said, thus saith the Lord, because the Syrians have said, the Lord is God of the hills, but he is not God of the valleys. Therefore will I deliver all this great multitude into thy hand, and ye shall know that I am the Lord. So here again is someone that comes to Israel, and he's not named. We don't know who the heck the guy is, but he is called a man of God. And he comes to the king of Israel. Okay, 2 Kings chapter 1. And we begin in verse 9. And this has to do with this is Elijah too, right? Mm-hmm. Yeah, so we don't have to read that one because that's Elijah. But he's called the man of God there again. Okay, let's go to chapter 4. And this is Elisha, the one who followed, that was called out by Elijah to replace him. And he's also called the man of God. And chapter 4, verse 7, it says, then she came and told the man of God, and he said, go sell oil. Okay, we'll go back and let's see. Now there cried, verse 1, there cried a certain woman of the wives of the sons of the prophets unto Elijah, thy servant, my son, my husband is dead. And thou knowest that thy servant did fear the Lord. And the creditor is come to take unto him my two sons to be bondmen. And Elisha said unto her, what shall I do for thee? Tell me, what hast thou in thine house? And she said, thine handmaid hath not anything in the house save a pot of oil. Then he said, go borrow the vessels abroad of all thy neighbors, even empty vessels, borrow not a few. And when thou art come in, thou shalt shut the door upon thee and upon thy sons, and shalt pour out into all those vessels, and thou shalt set aside that which is full. So she went from him and shut the door upon her and her sons, who brought the vessels to her, and she poured out. And it came to pass, when the vessels were full, that she said unto her sons, bring me yet a vessel. And they said unto her, there is not a vessel more. And the oil stayed. Then she came and told the man of God, and he said, go sell the oil and pay the debt, and live thou and thy children of thy rest, of the rest. So, you know, here she talks to Elijah, and she calls him a man of God. In verse 9, and she said, there's another one where, well, verse 8, it says, it fell on a day that Elisha passed Shunem, and there was a great woman, and she constrained him to eat bread. And it was so that as oft as he passed by, he turned in thither to eat bread. And she said unto her husband, behold, I perceive that this is an holy man of God, which passeth by us continually. So here again, Elisha is called not just a man of God, but a holy man of God. And remember in 2 Peter 1:18, where it says, the word of God came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. Holy men of God. So Elisha is called a man of God. Let's go to Jeremiah 35. Jeremiah 35, verse 1, and the word which came to Jeremiah from the Lord in the days of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, saying, go into the house of the Rechabites, and speak unto them, and bring them into the house of the Lord, unto one of the chambers, and give them wine to drink. Then I took Jehazaniah, the son of Jeremiah, the son of Habazaniah, and his brethren, and all his sons, and the whole house of the Rechabites. And I brought them into the house of the Lord, into the chamber of the sons of Hanan, the son of Igdalah, a man of God, which was by the chamber of the princes, which was above the chamber of Mahaseiah, the son of Shalom, the keeper of the door. So here's a guy, and his name is Igdaliah. I don't even remember reading about him, but he's called a man of God. Now, there's another one that's interesting. We'll look at it later. But David is called a man of God, but not in the normal places that you would think, because it's mostly not, you know, where it's the narrative of his life, but it's later on in other places where he's referred to as a man of God. So that's the men of God that are called men of God or man of God in the Bible. And a few of them are not even named. So it's kind of interesting that they were so called, but they weren't men of God. So let's go, or they were men of God, but they're not named. Nobody knows who they were. God does, and that's the important thing. So let's go back to Genesis 12:1 again, and Abraham, and let's see something here. And the beginning of Abraham's walk with God. Now the Lord had said unto Abraham, get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and from thy father's house unto a land that I will show thee. So for Abraham to listen to God, to hear God, he had to have spirit upon him. God had put spirit upon Abraham, which we know is an important aspect of a man that's going to represent God, who is a man of God. And it says, and I will, now, here he gives him a sevenfold blessing. It says, I will make of thee a great nation, I will bless thee, I will make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. I will bless them that bless thee, and curse him that curseth thee, and in thee shall all the families of the earth be blessed. So Abraham departed as the Lord had spoken unto him, and Lot with him, and Abram was 75 years old when he departed out of Haran. So he receives a sevenfold blessing. Seven being the number of spiritual perfection. So God says, I will make thee a great nation. You know, Abraham wasn't going to make himself a great nation, but it's God, Jehovah, says, I will make thee a great nation. Then he says, God says, I will bless thee. So whatever the word bless there means, it means that God would bless him, take care of him. Then he says, I will make thy name great. Again, Abraham's not going to make his name great. God's going to make his name great. Thou shalt be a blessing. So God's going to bless Abraham, and Abraham's going to be a blessing to others. Which, if we read through Genesis, he was a blessing to many people at different times. I will bless them that bless you. So people that were nice to Abraham, God was going to be nice to them. They were going to be blessed because they blessed Abraham. And he says, and I will curse them that curseth thee. So if he gave Abraham a tough time, you better watch out. And it says, and then finally and last, he says, in thee shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. So, again, Abraham didn't have a written word. He didn't have all scripture, his doctrine, reproof, and correction written down. But he had God's words that God spoke to him, that he adhered to, that he listened to, and obeyed. And God gave him this blessing. So when you think about in Timothy where it says that the man of God may be perfect, truly perfected or truly furnished unto all good works. Abraham was taken care of by God if he believed and obeyed, which he did. In verse 6 it says, and Abram passed through the land unto the place of Sichem, unto the plain of Moreh, and the Canaanite was then in the land. And the Lord appeared unto Abram, and said, unto thy seed will I give this land. And there builded he an altar unto the Lord who appeared unto him. Now, what does that mean, he appeared unto him? It means that God gave him a vision or he saw something. But it says that no man hath seen God at any time, right? God said, if you looked upon me, you'll die. Said that to several people. But somehow or another, God appeared. He was there. Abraham was aware of his presence. And God, again, said, you know, I'm going to give you something. He says, I'm going to give you all this land, right? And so then what does Abraham do? He builds an altar, which means he made a sacrifice. And as we know, there's a right way and a wrong way to give a sacrifice to God, for him to accept it. We saw how Abel, well, I don't know if we did, but Cain and Abel gave sacrifices. Abel gave a good sacrifice. He was considered a prophet. He was blessed. Cain gave a bad sacrifice, or a sacrifice that was not acceptable to God. See? Then we saw that Noah got off the boat and he gave a sacrifice. And it says it was a sweet smelling savor unto God, meaning God accepted it. Here it just says that Abraham built an altar, but an altar is for giving sacrifice. And it doesn't say anything else, but we must be pretty sure that God accepted his sacrifice because he was an obedient, believing man. Okay, let's go to 13. And this is pretty interesting. And Abraham went up out of Egypt, he and his wife and all that he had, and Lot with him unto the south. Okay, Abraham had gone into Egypt because there was a famine in the land of Canaan. And when he was there, Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, said, "Wow, look at that hot tomato." And he grabbed Sarah. And so then, you know, God had to intervene because what did he promise him? "He that cursed thee, I will curse him." And so God intervenes. And so then Pharaoh says, "Oh, please." Let's go back to chapter 12, verse 17. It says, "And the Lord plagued Pharaoh and his house with great plagues because of Sarai, Abram's wife. And Pharaoh called Abram and said, 'What is this that thou hast done unto me? Why didst thou not tell me that she was thy wife? Why saidst thou, she is my sister, so I might have taken her to me to wife? And now, therefore, behold thy wife, take her and go thy way.' And Pharaoh commanded his men concerning him, and they sent him away and his wife and all that he had." And then it says, "And Abraham went out of Egypt, he and his wife and all that he had, and Lot with him unto the south. And Abram was very rich in cattle, in silver, and in gold." So we don't know what he was before. He had certainly some possessions. He had herds. He had flocks. He had some servants. But when he left Egypt, it doesn't say anything about, it says he was very rich. When God says very, it means something. He says, "Abram was very rich in cattle, in silver, and in gold. And he went on his journey from the south even to Bethel, unto the place where his tent had been at the beginning between Bethel and Ai. So Abraham was very rich. God had enriched him. God had taken care of him. And he obeyed God and believed God. And God protected him and prospered him. So Abraham was indeed furnished unto all good works. He was taken care of in every way that he needed to be taken care of. Then we go to chapter 13, verse 14. And it says, "And the Lord said unto Abraham, after Lot was separated from him, lift up now thine eyes and look from the place where thou art northward and southward, eastward and westward. For all the land which thou seest, to thee will I give it, and to thy seed," for how long? Forever. Thy seed, thy progeny, thy descendants. "And I will make thy seed as the dust of the earth." And that has to be a figure of speech. But then again, you know, we're going to see as we go on later that the seed of Abraham encompasses a lot. God bless you. "I will make thy seed as the dust of the earth, so that if a man can number the dust of the earth, then shall thy seed also be numbered. Arise and walk through the land and the length of it and the breadth of it, for I will give it unto thee." Then Abram removed his tent and came and dwelt in the plain of Mamre, which is in Hebron. And there he built an altar unto the Lord. So there again, he gave sacrifice to God. So we can see that Abraham has a very great relationship with God. God speaks to him. God appears to him. and God is continually enriching him and blessing him. So that's where we're going to stop tonight. Okay? So, yeah, that's pretty good. We went almost an hour. I'm getting a little tired. So, Father God, we thank you for this night. We thank you for the greatness of your word and for the greatness of all those men that were called men of God and those that stood with you and walked with you. And we just thank you, God, for what a great God you are and how you showed us little details of these people's lives and how incredible they were because they did one simple thing. They just believed and obeyed. So we just thank you, Father, and we thank you for what an encouragement it is to us, how we can emulate and we have a written word to hold fast to. We don't have to wait for you to just speak to us out of the blue, or we don't have any previous knowledge because we've been instructed. We know that you are a God of love and a God of might and a God that loves his children and takes care of them. So we thank you for all these things, God, in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.